Good evening. Well, we're gonna be in the book of Amos tonight, but we're actually going to start in Hosea. If you want to go ahead and get turned there. While you're turning, I will apologize to the teens because this will be some review for them. Last summer for the teen Sunday school class, we completed an overview of the Old Testament minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, and we looked at one each week over the course of the summer, 12 weeks. There were some breaks in between places, but because our scope for that study was so broad, and because these books vary quite a bit in length, some weeks were just a very general overview of the book, while others, we really got to look at the book in detail. I began the course with three discussion questions that I asked the teens, and you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but if you want to think of what your own answers to these questions might have been, these were the questions. First, how many of you have read through the entire Bible? Second, if not read through the entire Bible, have any of you ever tried to read through your entire Bible? And thirdly, have any of you ever skipped over the last 12 books of the Old Testament when you're reading through your Bible? The minor prophets begin with the book of Hosea and end with Malachi. We don't refer to them as minor prophets because they're less important than the major prophets. The major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're really only called minor because of the length of the books. By and large, most of the minor prophetic books are shorter in general than the major prophets. Isaiah, for example, is 66 chapters long. Jeremiah has 52 chapters, but if you combine it with Lamentations, which he also wrote, he wrote 57 chapters of the Old Testament. Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and Daniel is actually the shortest major prophet at only 12 chapters. Both Hosea and Zechariah are actually longer books than Daniel, each having 14 chapters, but they're still considered part of the minor prophets. These last 12 books of the Bible are often viewed as a unit by Bible scholars, by people who study them, because they share a lot of common features and overarching themes, even though they were written from so many different perspectives and at different times, different places and seasons. If we view the 12 minor prophets as a unit, we can see a central message that runs through all 12 books. And that central message is this: all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, need to repent of their sins. They need to live for God because God is just and he will judge us for our sin, but also because he is loving and he wants to bless us through the gift of the Messiah. Throughout the 12 books, we repeatedly saw three themes in the books that shaped their core message. And we looked at these three themes over and over and over again as we went through the 12 minor prophetic books. Theme one, can you remember what it is? Israel has failed to keep the law. That was theme one. If you've read the Old Testament at all, this theme is fairly obvious. Over and over again, Israel failed to keep God's law. It's almost the theme of the entire Old Testament. Over and over again, Israel has served as a demonstration to us and to the world of how difficult, how impossible, really, it is to obey God's law as it should be obeyed. So with that in mind, let's turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Down to verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." Verse 7 there just about sums up the history of Israel in one verse. It seems like whenever God blessed Israel, they inevitably responded to those blessings, used the liberty that those blessings gave them as an occasion to sin over and over again until he had no choice but to humble them. That pattern was repeated over and over again throughout the children of Israel's history. And that leads into the second theme of the minor prophets that we looked at this summer. Theme 2, God will judge sin. A common phrase that we find throughout the minor prophets is the day of the Lord. God promises repeatedly in his word that there will be ultimate consequences for sin. Turn over to Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 15, says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." And then turn to our book for tonight, Amos, chapter 5, verse 20. Amos chapter 5:20 says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Doesn't it often seem like people get away with doing bad things very easily in this world? We hear stories in the news about someone being robbed or someone being involved in a hit and run, and the culprit hasn't been caught, and the police are looking for them, and sometimes they're never caught. How does that make us feel? How would it make you feel if it happened to you? When someone gets away with something terrible without any punishment, without any consequences, we call that an injustice. It's not right. It's not just. And sometimes people are able to escape from justice. Well, from human justice. But they cannot escape from God's divine justice. No one will get away from God's justice. When that day of the Lord finally comes, all the unrighteousness, all the swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery that Hosea 4:2 refers to, the things that people seem to have been getting away with since the beginning of time throughout history, those things will one day be judged by God. And that's the second theme that we see in the minor prophets. God will judge sin. And then the third theme, in contrast to the first two, is that God loves us. And this might seem at odds with the first two themes, the themes of failure and of justice and judgment against sin. But throughout these books, we can see that God is pleading. He is pleading with both Israel and even with the other nations to give up their sinful ways and come back to him. And the minor prophets are also full of God's promises of blessings to those who are willing to repent and to turn back to him. Go back briefly to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I asked the teens this question. Have any of you ever done something wrong and seen the disappointment on your parents' faces when they learned about it? I can still remember occasions like that from when I was a child. And that is a great illustration to us of how our sin makes God feel. Our earthly parents love us. They probably love us more than anything else in the world. And it's natural for them to want the very best for us. And for them to be sad when we sacrifice what's best for us due to our own foolishness, our own willfulness, and our own stubbornness. This is why Proverbs 22:15 advises parents to use the rod of correction to drive foolishness from the child's heart. That dynamic of the parent-child relationship is just a mirror, though, of how God feels about all of us, the whole world that he created. He created us, and he wants the very best for us. And he wants a relationship with us. And it makes him incredibly sad when we mess that up. His holy nature requires him to punish us with the consequences of our sin. But always there is God's love for us and his desire to forgive us and to mend that relationship with us if we'll just repent. If we'll just turn from what is wrong and turn toward God and do what is right. So those are the three themes that we found throughout our studies of the Minor Prophets. Tonight we're just going to look at one of the books. I had 12 to choose from that we went over this summer and decided upon the book of Amos, because in Amos I think we can clearly see all three of these themes. So turning back to Amos, who was Amos? I started every lesson this summer with that question. Not who was Amos, but who was whichever prophet we were studying that week. Usually the best way to answer that question is to see what the prophet has to say about himself. So Amos chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So Amos is from Tekoa. Anybody ever heard of Tekoa? Tekoa means pitching of tents, or a place of setting up camp. It was located in the hill country south of Bethlehem, in the southern kingdom. So perhaps it was the very same pasture land where the shepherds were abiding in the fields in Luke chapter 2 when the angels came and they received the news of Christ's birth. Amos says he was among the herdmen. He was a shepherd. Amos's name means burdensome or burden bearer. Amos also had something to say about himself in chapter 7, verse 14. When he's having a conversation with a man named Amaziah, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." Amos was a self-described simple man. He didn't have any prior experience with prophecy or preaching. He was just a common working man, doing his job faithfully, day in, day out, when God called him. He wasn't educated in the temple, but he was willing to obey when God gave him a message to deliver. So Amos tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was given his message in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Joash, who was the king in the north at that time. That places his ministry around 750 BC, making him a contemporary of Hosea, who preached to the northern kingdom around the same time. Of our three themes of the minor prophets, Amos's book most prominently features God's judgment of sin. In every chapter, Amos is pronouncing that judgment, often explaining the reasons for it. And although Amos may have come from simple origins, he wrote in a very picturesque way, often using very descriptive language and metaphors to illustrate his points. After his introduction, Amos doesn't waste any time getting to the point. Chapter 1 into chapter 2 deals with all of Israel and Judah's neighboring countries or kingdoms and God's plans to punish them for their sins. But Amos didn't stop there. He kept going, and he started talking about God's judgment on his own people too. I think this was a pretty smart way to arrange what he wrote, because the initial messages would be welcome to those that Amos wrote or preached to. Yes, at last, God is going to punish these evildoers for their crimes against us, the people he was preaching to might think. But then suddenly, they found themselves listed among the nations that God is planning to judge. There's a pattern, a phrase repeated throughout these initial judgments. For each judgment, God lists not just three, but four sins or transgressions for which he will judge them, and states, "I will not turn away the punishment thereof." While only one specific transgression is specified in each judgment, the phrase, "not just three, but four," makes it clear that God isn't just judging them for a single infraction, but rather for a laundry list of sins. And Amos then spells out how God will judge each nation. He begins with Syria in verse 3 of chapter 1. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." Now, although Syria isn't mentioned by name until verse 5, Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and the Hazael dynasty was the one in power there during Amos's lifetime. Hazael had become king of Syria nearly 100 years earlier, after both Elijah and Elisha prophesied about it. Hazael became king by assassinating the former king, Ben-Hadad, to take his place. Turn, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Second Kings chapter 8, verse 11. "And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept." This is Elisha. "And Hazael," the same one, "Hazael said, 'Why weepeth my Lord?' And he answered, 'Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child? And Hazael said, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Hazael was just a servant of Ben-Hadad when he received this prophecy. And he did indeed go back home to Syria and assassinated his master, the king, and took over. And wound up doing all of those terrible things that Elisha prophesied he would do. And those are the things that God is pronouncing judgment on in the book of Amos. Now, in the Old Testament, God often allowed wicked rulers to come into power in order to use them to punish other nations, including Israel. Later in 2 Kings, we could read about how after Hazael became king, he attacked Israel, exactly as Elisha prophesied he would, and did a lot of harm to its people. And this was punishing Israel for their wickedness, but God also promised in Amos that Syria will also be punished. Next, he turns his attention to the Philistines in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron were all prominent cities of the Philistines. It seems that the Philistines had a practice of raiding Judean villages, taking people captive, and then selling them into slavery. And that is what they were being judged for here. Next, he turns his attention to Tyre in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Apparently, Tyre was guilty of much the same sin as the Philistines, taking Israelites prisoner and selling them into slavery. But it's interesting that he also adds on that phrase that they remembered not the brotherly covenant. I think this is referring to the former diplomatic relationship that existed between the kingdom of Tyre and the kingdom of Israel. When David was king, Hiram, king of Tyre, was on very friendly terms with David. Remember, Tyre provided the lumber for the building of the temple. They were Israel's ally back then, hundreds of years before. They engaged in beneficial trade. They provided all kinds of things to Israel. Israel provided all kinds of things to Tyre. But at some point, that relationship between the two kingdoms soured and they became enemies. Next, we see Edom listed in God's judgment, starting in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Does anyone remember where the nation of Edom originated? They came from Esau, Jacob's brother. If Tyre had forgotten a brotherly covenant with Israel, well, the Edomites were literally brothers to the nation of Israel in terms of where they came from. Both nations were descendants of Abraham through Isaac. But while in Genesis we saw Esau forgave his brother for betraying him, God makes it clear in the book of Amos that the Edomites, Esau's descendants, held on to that grudge, never let it go. And so he judges them for their hatred against Israel. Next, in verse 13, he turns to the nation of Ammon. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. The sin of the Ammonites listed here was particularly brutal. Gilead, if you remember, was the region on the eastern side of the Jordan River held by half the tribe of Manasseh, and they shared a border with Ammon, the Ammonites, who, it seems, had no qualms about killing any of God's people, including pregnant women, in order to expand their borders. And God pronounces judgment on them for that. Next, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we see Moab listed. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, and with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So Moab's sin was burning some bones, and not even Israelite bones, but from Edom. Why was that so terrible? It wasn't a sin against Israel. It was just burning some bones. Why would this be equated with breaking covenants, holding generational grudges, and murdering women with child? Well, these were the bones of a king, it says. We don't really know which king it was or how this event came about, but it shows a great deal of hatred on the part of Moab. They showed this hatred and vindictiveness in that they would even violate the grave of a fallen enemy and in order to desecrate his remains. Moab and Ammon were also nations that were closely related to Israel, having both descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, while not always at odds with each other, both nations had also been used in the past by God to punish Israel. So far, all of these judgments were pronounced against the surrounding nations, the nations all around Israel. All of them idolatrous, all of them wicked, people that never worshiped the one true God, and were often, if not always, in a contentious relationship with Israel. They were Israel's enemies, constantly harassing them, constantly attacking them, constantly wishing to do them harm. And I can imagine that to this point, listening to Amos's message, or reading it, however it was presented to the people, Judean heads would have been nodding in agreement. The people glad to hear that God was finally going to punish their enemies for their sins. Imagine their shock. Imagine their chagrin, probably quickly turning into indignant anger when Amos kept going. Because he starts talking about Judah in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Amos was from Judah, and he's speaking against his own people? And Uzziah was king, and Uzziah was one of the mostly good kings, right? He was on the throne, and when a good king was on the throne, the people were generally good. They followed the king in worshiping God instead of idols. So at this time, the people were also mostly good. How could Amos lump them in with all of God's enemies? Well, this just goes to show us that Amos was a true prophet. Even if Judah was living in obedience to the law of God at this point in time, God knew that they didn't really have true respect for it. That in their hearts, they despised it and would turn from it as soon as it was convenient. And lastly, he turns to the northern kingdom, Israel. And this is the lengthiest of Amos's opening statements, reserved for the northern kingdom, which was the true target audience for the message God gave him to deliver. All of the judgments leading up to the statements about Israel just show us that God is just. He will judge any and all sin, no matter where he finds it. He'll judge Edom, he'll judge Moab, he'll judge the Philistines, he'll judge Judah, and he'll judge Israel. But he wants Israel to sit up and pay attention here, because this message is specifically for them. Starting in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." Do you see a difference in this section? With all the other nations, God just listed one sin as an example of why they would be punished. But when he comes to Israel, he doesn't stop at one, or even two, or even four. He lists a total of 8 sins that they were guilty of. They sold the righteous for silver, he says. They sold the poor for a pair of shoes, which is even less valuable. That phrase, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, is a phrase that I think means they were so greedy for gain that they couldn't even let the poor keep what little they had, but instead trampled over them to get things that we wouldn't even consider all that valuable. They turn aside the way of the meek, taking advantage of others. It lists the sins of incest and prostitution, of idol worship and drunkenness, in the service of idolatry, and finally of corrupting God's chosen servants, giving Nazarites wine to drink, and telling the prophets not to prophesy. He goes on in verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord." What does it mean, "I am pressed under you as a cart that is pressed full of sheaves"? Well, I pictured it kind of in modern day terms. Have you ever seen a pickup truck going down the road that has way too much stuff in it? What happens? I mean, pickup trucks are rated to carry so much weight, right? I've never owned one, I've never driven one, but I think I know that. If you overload the back of a pickup truck, what happens? The vehicle's suspension can't handle the weight. The whole back of the truck is weighed down, dragging dangerously close to the ground, That truck hits a pothole or a speed bump or an obstacle in the road. What happens? It hits the ground. It drags against the concrete, causes damage to the vehicle, to the road, might spill debris all over the road, presenting a very dangerous situation to the surrounding traffic. That's the same kind of word picture used here when he says, I am pressed under you as a cart that is pressed, a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. It's overloaded, it's too heavy. God has been giving Israel so much grace over the years. He's put up with so many sins, so many trespasses, so much iniquity, that it's finally reaching the point where he simply cannot and will not bear it any longer. The punishment is coming, and God promises that it will be swift and that it will be inescapable. There won't be any getting away from the judgment for their sins. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God says, we can't keep doing this. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We aren't going to take the time to read them all, but chapter 3 starts with a series of rhetorical questions like this one that Amos asks to get us thinking. A rhetorical question is a question that does not need an answer, but is asked to emphasize a point or to draw attention to something. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The obvious answer to all of these questions in chapter 3 is no, which leads up to the part of the chapter at the end where God declares himself to be Israel's adversary, which is the inevitable outcome of their contentious relationship with him. Amos's message is God essentially saying to Israel, you are out of time. I have done my best to have a relationship with you, and I won't do it anymore. The rest of the book is a recitation of all the ways in which God has done his best to reach Israel. He tried to get their attention using oppression from other nations, using famines, using floods, using all kinds of natural disasters. I don't know if you noticed at the beginning of the book, Amos talks about 2 years before the earthquake. God has used all kinds of ways to try to reach his people, and none of it ever worked. The northern kingdom never, not once, had a king who worshiped God. They were all idolaters. And through their entire history as a separate kingdom, they lived lives characterized by the sins that Amos listed in chapter 2. Starting in chapter 7, God gave Amos a series of visions to illustrate this point. In the first two visions, Amos saw plagues of grasshoppers and of fire come to destroy Israel. And in both of those instances, Amos asked God to spare Israel. Chapter 7, verse 2. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. He says the same thing again in chapter 7, verse 5. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. But in the second two visions, Amos didn't even have a chance to beg for mercy. God stated, I will not pass by them anymore. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? and I set a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Chapter 8, verse 2. Then he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. The theme of chapter 9, which follows, is that there will be no escape from God's judgment. Chapter 9, verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. It sounds very grim, doesn't it? But the book of Amos actually ends on a hopeful note. We do see that third theme, that God loves his people, that he is merciful. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Being a prophet in the Old Testament must have been a tough job. No one ever liked what you had to say. People would tell you to get lost. In fact, it happened to Amos. Chapter 7, verse 12, in that conversation he was having with Amaziah, who was a priest in the northern kingdom. Also, chapter 7, verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. They didn't want to hear what Amos had to say. They wanted him to go away. They didn't care what his message was. It wasn't easy being a prophet, but in his wisdom, God had Amos end his prophecy with words of hope. For God is always ready to show love and mercy to his people. Once their punishment is done, once they've repented of their sins, that is his ultimate goal with all of this. He wants to restore his relationship with his people. That was true for Israel, and it's true for us. When we sin, when we break fellowship with God, he never breaks fellowship with us. But it's when we sin, when we go astray, we break fellowship with him. But he is always ready and willing to restore that relationship when we come to him, confess our sins, and seek forgiveness. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for all these books of the minor prophets. We thank you specifically tonight for the book of Amos and what we can learn from it. We thank you, Lord, that you are a holy and just God who judges sin. Even when we see people escaping justice in the world, we know, Lord, that they will be punished by you one day. But Lord, you are also a merciful God and a loving God. And Lord, it is because of your mercy and because of your love for us and for all the people of the world that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you so much for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to live as you want us to live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.